Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will pick up where we left off last week in this text of Paul's. While you get there, I just want to sort of make an announcement. I'm pretty excited. For those of you who haven't seen the multiple electronic announcements that have gone out, or the emails, or the Facebook page, or any of that stuff, or didn't even know we had a Facebook page for that matter. We do. All of that is out there. But one of the things that we have that I'm very excited about, because it's been 2 years in the making, is a new website. So we are really excited about that. I think that if you'll go out and check on it, it's at the same place it's always been, katiebible.org. Go out and check it out, look through it. There's a couple of things we want from you. Number one, we would like for you to just familiarize yourself with it. There's some new features there. There's some new content, some new things for you to have access to, and it's all a lot easier to find. It's all organized in a much more user-friendly way. But while you're looking through it, we also need your help to find typos, mistakes, problems that need to be fixed, things of that nature. And you can shoot us an email through the website. There is a contact page there, or of course you can, if you know our email addresses, you can shoot them directly to us. That's fine also. It is still under construction, and there's a lot left to be built, but very thankful for the work that Matt Lear has put into that site since he came to join us. I started it some 2 years ago, and just because of busyness and all that's going on, it's been a very slow going, but Matt's been working on it since he got here, and it was turned on Friday amid much internal fanfare that no one heard but us. So anyway, very excited about that. Want to encourage you to check that out. On our text, last week in our study of Ephesians, we made the transition from the first half of Paul's letter to the second half of the letter. We transitioned from a discussion of belief to a discussion of behavior, from precept to practice, or from doctrine to duty, however you would like to lay that out. And in making that transition, we saw that the preeminent issue, the overarching theme of what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, is that we walk together as a family in unity. And that's the first issue out of the gate that Paul puts before us. The unity of the body has been a major theme of Paul's writing up to this point. He's devoted a lot of ink to the truth that we who have been forgiven and made right before God have not been justified to a solo spirituality, but that we have been made part of something bigger, something corporate, a holy community dedicated to God's glory. So he's used certain images to convey that idea. If we go back to chapter 2, he's told us who we were and that we were formerly excluded, but now we've been made fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. He went on to tell us that those of us who were strangers before have been made family now, that we're part of the family of God, that we were hopeless and godless, but now we've been made building blocks in the great temple that God himself is fitting together. So think about that. To be part of a kingdom is to be, by definition, part of a community. To be part of a family is to be, by definition, part of a community. And to be a building block in a great temple doesn't presume that you're the only block. Building blocks are added together to build these temples. And so he tells us these things. He tells us that we who were many have now been made one new humanity, a third race, Jew, Gentile, and the church, that transcends earthly distinctions and divisions. And all of these images come in chapter 2. But then he continues in chapter 3, and he calls us fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, here's the thing. You can't be a fellow anything outside of community. By the word fellow, we're assuming that a community is involved. He tells us that we're part of the vast family that derives its identity from the Father, and he prays that we will comprehend, not on our own, but with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So you can't read the first three chapters of Ephesians and come away thinking that Christianity is meant to be a solo practice. You can't read it and come away thinking that Christianity is or ever has been considered a matter of private individualization. These are corporate expressions of unity and community that make it clear that we are intended to be a part of and involved in the greater life of the body of Christ, which is the church. So though our faith is intensely personal, It is by no means private. It was never intended to be. Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical Christianity. So that's the point Paul's been making. He's told us who we are, and he's told us in the context of community that for better or for worse, like it or not, we've been given a certain unity under Christ that binds us together and makes us a new thing. The moment you trusted Christ to deliver you from the just penalty of your sin, you entered a community, a group, a kingdom of people devoted to a holy and sovereign God. You were united with a family and the household of God for eternity. So this thing has been designed that we will only experience the fullness of life offered in the gospel and all of the full benefits of the abundance of life and Christian growth and maturity when we are actively engaged in the community of the people of God. Have I beat that dead horse enough? Christianity is a community project. We're in community for a reason. So you've heard me say it before. The church is not a place to which we go. It's a people to whom we belong. Okay? You following me? So we belong together, struggling together, encouraging one another, rubbing up against each other, sometimes rubbing each other the wrong way, bearing one another's burdens, outdoing one another and showing honor, hurting with those who hurt, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, being patient, bearing with one another, being gentle, humble, praising, worshiping, repenting, and loving the Lord Jesus Christ together as one. For Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So this has been Paul's message thus far. You were many, but now you are one. You were dispersed, but now you've been unified. You were individual, but now you are community. And then he tells us, not pursue, but preserve the bond of unity. That oneness, that wholeness of community and body life. We're one. But, that's the word that starts off our context this morning. The word but, and we don't want to miss that because it's important. Because if you weren't totally convinced of Paul's focus on unity and Christian community up to this point, that but should convince you. That but should push you over the edge into understanding that Paul was indeed focused very much on the corporate unity and oneness of the church. Because what Paul is going to do now that he's beaten the drum of unity in Christian community for the better part of 2.5 chapters, is he's going to tell us what our individual role is within that community. So he spends 2.5 chapters telling us that by virtue of our faith, we've been made a part of a new people, a new community, and the big crescendo of that whole section is the sevenfold repetition of the word one in verses 4-6, that we are one in Christ, but, verse 7, to each one of us. So you are one, you are one, you are one. You're together, but to each of you. He says, there's one who is over all and in all and through all, but to each one of you. Okay, so we see this contrast, this transition. And the thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to move us from a corporate focus to an individual focus. So we're going to get personal here. We're going to move beyond looking at us collectively, and we're going to start to look at ourselves individually. And the thing which Paul is going to direct our individual attention to, our individual duty within the greater community, is church growth. Church growth. So, a lot of focus has been given to church growth in the last 20 years or so. And like most things, there's some good stuff that's come out of the church growth movement, and there's some bad things that have come out with the church growth movement. On the good side, the church growth movement has, by and large, promoted a greater attention to, devotion to, and commitment to the Great Commission that was given to all of the church. We've taken seriously the need to go out and to extend the fame of God among all peoples. That's what's happened on the good side. But in an effort to attract more people and with the good goal of getting the gospel out to as many as possible, the church growth movement has also contributed mightily to the level of nominalism and worldliness that we see in evangelicalism today. This is the legacy of the church growth movement. In other words, many within that movement either willingly or unwittingly found themselves and continue to find themselves sacrificing maturity on the altar of numerical growth. So we want to become big. We want to become wide. And in an effort to be what they call seeker-sensitive and to avoid offending anyone, in many cases, they've created an environment in which Satan himself would not have been offended. And the result was a bunch of massive churches that are a mile wide and an inch deep. So this is one of the bad things that came out of this movement. So what the leaders of the church growth movement are beginning to realize is that numerical growth and flashy programs don't necessarily equate to church growth in the most important sense of that phrase, most important sense of that word. So in 2007, Bill Hybels, who's the pastor of Willow Creek Fellowship Community Church, arguably the grandfather of the church growth movement. Really, the Willow Creek Association was the one that really kind of got the ball rolling on the whole thing in a big way, at least one of the biggies. He commissioned his staff to perform a study, if you will, a survey of the entire congregation, a very in-depth, very thorough survey of their entire 25,000-plus member congregation there at Willow Creek. And when they did, they found some interesting things. What they wanted to know was, how good are we doing in achieving our mission of turning irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ? That's their mission statement. So they wanted to know, how good are we doing at taking irreligious people and making them fully devoted followers, fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ? And what they found when they did this study was that there was a trend in the data. So if you imagine a whiteboard behind me, on the one side you've got the non-Christians and those who self-identified as seekers or non-Christians, and those folks were over here, and on a scale of 1 to 10, they scored the church a 10. They said the church is doing a fantastic job of moving us in the right direction. We're going where we want to go here. This is great. This is awesome. And that was very affirming for Willow Creek to see. But then they went to those who were brand new Christians, those who were sort of the baby Christians. And so you'd move a little bit down the continuum, and the scores dropped from, say, 10 to maybe 8. It was a slight drop, but they're still doing pretty good. I mean, an 8 out of 10 saying, you know, the church is at an 8 as far as helping me to mature and to grow into a fully devoted follower of Christ, that's still doing pretty good. But the problem happened when you went from the baby Christian to the one who would self-identify as maturing in faith. And what they did was they looked at this group, and the scores suddenly dropped from a 6 to about a 3, or from an 8 to about a 3. And so they went, well, that's not good at all. And so they started to look and decide, you know, this is a little bit disconcerting. And then when they went even further and they found those who self-identified as mature, devoted believers in Christ, those who had been Christians for many, many years, not that they were saying that they had arrived, but that they were growing and they really felt like they were in a good place in their faith, they basically said, church isn't really helping at all, and I'm likely to leave. So it was a problem. It was an eye-opener. It was a very sobering thing for them. And Hybels reported these findings publicly, and he said, and I quote, publicly, we've made a mistake. We've made a mistake. They'd put all of their focus on numerical growth and an attractional model, which meant that they had to create attraction. They had to produce a product, and they viewed their people as customers and consumers of their product. And to make the best possible product that they could for their customers, those programs had to be planned and executed by professionals. So they would hire staff to run all of the ministries of the church because it had to be the best. It had to be top-notch because, frankly, it had to compete with the entertainment offerings of the world. So it's going to have to be absolutely top-notch. And so staff do the overwhelming majority of the work of ministry at the church. And while the congregational participation from a consumption standpoint was very high, congregational participation from a service and ministry standpoint was very low, and it just wasn't working. They weren't creating fully devoted followers of Christ. They were creating consumers of entertainment. They weren't creating a multi-generational family of believers in all stages of spiritual maturity. What they ended up with was a massive daycare for spiritual infants. Because as people matured, they would leave to find more nourishment elsewhere. So this is what they created. There was numerical growth, but no spiritual growth. They were a mile wide and an inch deep, and I'm not dogging them. They'd agree. This was the study they commissioned. And to their credit, they recognized the vastness of their influence and not only publicly repented of their approach, but also implemented changes to address the problem within their own body. And yet, despite their admission that the church growth model just doesn't produce what it's intended to produce, despite Hybels and Willow Creek's public repentance, there are still churches around the country, many right here in our own community, who are still pursuing that model with gusto, hoping to gain different results. This is the model that's been propagated. This is the popular mode that's out there. Now, they made changes. I watched the speech or the sermon, the session where Bill Hybels came out with this public repentance, and his people applauded when they said, "We made a mistake." 25,000 people recognized, yeah, we got to make a change. We got to make a change here. It's just not working. Well, in our text today, Paul's going to give us his model for church growth, God's model. How does the church grow really? When Christ said that he would build his church, what are the means by which he will do that? Okay, so let's read our text, and then we'll spend some time trying to answer that question. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 16. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Let's pray. Father, for these few moments that we're together, would you still our hearts, focus our minds, and then once you've done that, would you just fill us with your word, fill us with your truth, fill us with your glory and grace. Through the agency of your Holy Spirit, we ask for your help, that you would enlighten us, that you would move us, that you would draw us closer to you and just allow us to continue to fall in love with you more and more every day. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We'll pick it up in verse 7. This is the transition from Paul's focus on all of us to his focus on each of us. So in verse 7, beginning in verse 6, actually, "one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all," 7, "but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So there's one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, but to each one of us, this grace was given. And the sense here is that each of us has been given the enabling grace that we need to use our giftedness for the sake of the body and the glory of God. So Paul says it this way in another passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." So he's given us not only the gifts, but the grace to use them. He's given us the ability to use them. And what you need to take away from this verse is simply this. At the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were a spiritually gifted person, the justification that comes by faith. Grace was given to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the message of this verse is that all of us who are in Christ, without exception, all of us have a serving grace that has been given to us by Christ in the perfect measure of His will. So to put it another way, all of us, each one of us, has a part to play in the context of body life. We all have a role to play. We all have something to do. We aren't randomly thrown together, but rather Christ has carefully placed each one of us in this body of believers for a purpose and with a special role to play. And then in verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to go on to explain that it's not just that we have these special gifts, but that these gifts have a spectacular origin. So look with me, beginning in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he has also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, in your Bibles, most of verse 8 is probably capitalized and set off by quotes. And the reason for that is because it is essentially a quotation of Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. I say essentially because there are some key differences. For instance, if you were to actually read Psalm chapter 68, David is speaking directly to God, and so the pronoun he uses is not he, but you. You ascended on high, and you, he doesn't say gave gifts, but received gifts from men. So it's not actually a quote. So your Bible has it emboldened because it's very close to a quote, but more likely what Paul is doing here is he's borrowing the imagery of Psalm 68, and he's using these lines as a summary message of the entire psalm rather than a quotation of one verse. So in that psalm, God is pictured as marching in triumph before all of Israel after the exodus from Egypt. When he comes to Sinai, the earth quakes under his feet. It shakes in view of his power. In verses 11 through 14, his enemies flee before his might and his power when his own people peacefully rest before their fires. They're just taking it easy, and God, all of his enemies, the armies of the earth, are fleeing before him. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, God sets his sights on Zion and moves with, quote, twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands of chariots up the slopes of Jerusalem in victory, leading captives in his train. So Paul calls to mind this image, this idea of a victor of war climbing up the Mount of Ascent. And he pictures Christ as marching in triumph before the multitudes of those who have been freed from their captivity to sin and held captive by his grace. So he's leading these captives. It is Christ whose feet under whom the earth shakes. It's Christ before whom the enemies of death and sin and Satan flee while his people rest in the safety of his provision. And it's Christ who ascends to the place of honor and glory while giving gifts to his own. And what's the victory that he won by which he purchased the right to give gifts to his own? Well, that's the next part where Paul tells us that the one who ascended is none other than the one who had descended. And he didn't just descend from heaven to earth, although that would have been enough to think of the staggering truth of the vastness of the incomprehensibility of the infinity of God. Becoming a baby, taking on flesh and becoming finite in the form of a little Jewish baby. I've said it before, but a lot of people say that the greatest miracle Christ ever experienced or performed was his resurrection. And I say the incarnation was a pretty big one. It's a pretty big one. That the vastness of God could be contained in a human body. The idea here, though, is not just that he descended to the earth, though that in itself is staggering. No, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Or you could translate that also, he descended lower than the earth, below, beneath the earth. The idea here is that Jesus left his rightful place in heaven and descended to earth, where he lived the perfect, righteous, holy life that you and I could not live. And then he suffered the death, the ignominious death, the death on a cross that you and I deserved before submitting to that and being buried lower than the earth before conquering death and rising because of, Paul says, our justification, before ascending back to heaven where he now sits at the right hand of the Father making constant intercession for us. So understand this. His ascent to the heavens doesn't constitute a victory unless there is a descent into the lower parts of the earth first. Why? He came from heaven. That's just going back home. But if he has conquered death first, then it's a victory ascent. You follow me there? Okay? So, because he did die, because he was buried, and because he did rise on the third day before ascending into heaven, the earth itself is shaken by the power of his victory over sin and death, and the enemy flees before him. It is in his life that he offers us the righteousness that he earned. In his death, he offers us the forgiveness that we don't deserve. In his ascension, he proved that our debt was paid and death was conquered. And in his victory, he earned the right to give gifts to all that are called by his name. This is the gospel. This is the basic foundational message of our faith, that you are reckoned righteous, forgiven, and gifted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of what he did at Calvary. And in verse 11, those gifts begin to work themselves out in the life of the body. Let's take a look. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So after telling us that Christ had won a great victory and as a result that you and I have each been given gifts and the grace to use them, he goes on to broaden the scope of Christ's gifting from gifts that he gives to individual people to a broader perspective of gifts that he gives to the church as a whole. And his gifts to the church take the form of gifted individuals, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, back in chapter 2, Paul had pictured each of us individually as building blocks in the great temple that God was fitting together called the church. Take a look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household," right here, verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," meaning the church, "being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we're building blocks in this great temple that God is building called the church. But notice what he says about the apostles and prophets, that they're the foundation upon which the rest of the building is being built. They're the foundation upon, and Christ is the cornerstone upon which the rest of the building is being built. Now here's the thing about foundations. Once a foundation is laid, it's laid, right? So you don't continue to build and to lay the foundation even as you build the building. You lay the foundation and it's laid and you begin to set the bricks and the blocks for the building once the foundation has been completed and laid. Understood? Yeah? Y'all with me? Y'all asleep? Okay? What I'm saying is this. The apostles and prophets were given to the church for the purpose of laying the foundation upon which she would be built. But once that foundation had been laid, in particular through the completion of the canon of scriptures, we have it today in our Bibles, the office and role of apostle and prophet was assumed by the inspired record of their teachings. Okay, now, let me put that a little bit more simply. It's simply to say that the apostles and prophets, with their unique endowments and authority, did not extend past the apostolic age. So the scriptures, which contain their writings, which contain their witness, contain also the final and sole authority for church doctrine and practice. This is one of the five great doctrines of the Reformation. We call it sola scriptura, the idea that we're to appeal to the scriptures alone. They're the final arbiter of faith and practice in the church. The Bible now stands in the stead of the apostles and prophets as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative record of their witness. So the foundation was laid and those offices have not continued into our present context. Now, you could argue that we all have an apostolic calling To be an apostle simply means to be sent by another. Yet the office of apostle, as it's understood in the New Testament, is an office that had certain qualifiers. Among them, your works and your words had to be accompanied by certain signs and wonders. You had to have been present with and seen the risen Christ. Okay, these are qualifiers that are no longer met today. In order to be considered a prophet, there are those that claim to be prophets today. The Bible gives one standard and one standard only for determining the veracity of a prophet's claims. And that standard is 100% accuracy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet who makes a mistake is a dead prophet. Okay? So these are qualifications that are no longer being met, but there is a group that God gives to every generation, and that is the evangelists and the pastor teachers. So F.F. Bruce writes this way: the apostles and prophets are an order of the ministry of the church, as an order of the ministry of the church, were not perpetuated beyond the apostolic age, but the various functions they discharged did not lapse with their departure, but continued to be performed by others, notably the evangelists and pastor teachers. So R. Kent Hughes illustrates their roles, being the pastor, teachers, and evangelists, like this. He says that evangelists are the obstetricians of the church. They're those who are gifted at assisting and bringing about new births, while the pastor teachers are the pediatricians of the church, those whose job it is to care for and see to the health of those who have experienced such a birth. Now, you might have noticed that I've been combining all throughout since we started talking about this verse, pastor and teacher. And that's because in the Greek grammatical structure, it's suggested that those words go together, that those are one office rather than two. It's a combined office. So the first part of this title suggests the activity of a shepherd. Still kind of getting over the stuff. 1 Peter 5:2, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you," speaking to the elders in the church. In Acts 20:28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the image of the shepherd suggests a touch here, a kind word there, a gentle nudge in the right direction at the right time, and maybe an occasional crook around the neck. Okay. The image of the shepherd is one of care and nurturing and loving, but it also suggests a steadfast protection and fierce defense of the flock. So, me personally, you may have noticed I don't shy away from calling out false teaching, even down to calling out false teachers by name, because I don't think that that's the job of a pastor, to avoid offending someone at the expense of the flock. Now, I don't make it a sport, okay? But I do think we need to do a good job of defending good, sound, solid biblical doctrine. I do think we need to do a good job of preaching good, sound biblical doctrine and pointing out wolves among the sheep. Okay? That's part of the aspect of being a shepherd. But the shepherd is to take as his top priority the feeding of the sheep, as Jesus told Peter to do three times in John 21. So to call the pastor teacher a pastor is to call him a shepherd. But then the second part of that title is a responsibility that's shared among all four of these gifts that Christ has given to his church, and that's teaching. John Stott says that teaching is the sine qua non of the pastoral ministry, the single greatest need of the church universal. That's why our elders here at Katy Bible Church believe that expositional preaching is more than simply a stylistic choice. It's not simply that we think, you know, we just kind of like the verse-by-verse kind of expositionary style. Rather, we believe that it should be the bread and butter, or perhaps I should say the meat and potatoes, of the gathering of the church together for worship. If the apostles and prophets bore the responsibility for laying the foundation of the church, and if we believe that those foundational teachings have been recorded for us in the inspired words of the Bible, then it is the responsibility of the pastor or teacher to open wide the holy inerrant truth of the Scriptures and to lay it before you for the purposes of feeding the flock and building the church. And if all of that is true, then it also behooves those who are receiving that foundation to test it, to confirm it, to put it to work in their lives. Take it back to the Scriptures. Find out if it's true. And if it is, make it a reality in your life. That's our joint responsibility in responding to these gifts that Christ has given us. We're not laying our own foundation. We're building upon one already laid. So I've said it before, and I'll say it over and over and over again. Insofar as I'm preaching to you the text of the Bible and explicating what the writers of the text have said, then you do well to be here. But insofar as I'm just giving you my own ideas for self-help or psychosis or whatever you want to say, okay, psychology, well, you can get that in the world, okay? So let's focus our attention around the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets that we have contained in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Well, having put forth these four individuals as gifts to the church, Paul goes on to tell us why these gifts were given. Why provide the apostles and prophets? Why provide the scriptures? Why provide evangelists and pastor teachers? Is it so that they can execute the mission and the ministry? Are we given evangelists and pastor teachers so that we can get the work of ministry done professionally? Is that what the job is of these folks? No. According to Paul in verse 12, they're given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So that means that the church is not a hierarchical pyramid with the pastor perched precariously on top and all of the laity arrayed in various degrees of inferiority beneath him. It also means that the church is not a bus where the pastor or the elders are driving while the laity sit in their rows in comfortable slumber in relative peace and safety. The bottom line is this: each one of us has been gifted for service, and each one of us is intended by God to be involved in some kind of ministry within the body. Every member of the body is a minister. We all have a part to play. Now, for some of us here at Katy Bible, that may mean serving through one of our existing ministry outlets, be it Awana or teaching Sunday school or helping the nursery or setting up for services on Sunday mornings before everyone arrives. It could be meaning helping with administrative duties that need to be done, like preparation of bulletins. It could mean helping with youth events or outreach or volunteering for VBS or Bible Bee. Could mean hosting or leading a small group or even helping with the cleanup and tear down after Sunday evening gatherings or setting up churches in the morning before Sunday morning gatherings. There are a ton of ways to serve amid existing opportunities in the life of our church. But for some, it might mean coming up with a completely new idea we've not even tried yet. Something we've not even done. Just because it doesn't exist now doesn't mean it can't exist tomorrow. Okay? So if you find yourself wishing that the church would do something that we're not already doing, allow me to remind you in this moment, you're the church. If you find yourself wishing we would do something, that's great. Come talk to me about it. Let's do it. Sounds like you may be called to that. Okay. Let's work on that. Church ought to be a play with no audience. It ought to be a production with no audience. Jesus is the star of the show, but we ought all to see ourselves as part of the cast. No spectators, no audience. Just a beautiful story playing itself out on the theater of God's great temple. Listen, I can tell you from personal experience, all of my background has been in theater. Going all the way back years and years and years into high school and even into college, my major when I started college, I was on scholarship for, I did lighting design and technical theater for major stage productions. Here's what I can tell you. In every cast I've ever been a part of, in every company I've ever been a part of in preparing for a show, we've always, always, always had more fun, had more growth, and had deeper relationships in rehearsal than we had in the big show, when there wasn't a single audience member present. Let's not have any audience. Let's just all be cast in this great show that God is producing and directing. And if we do that, if our pastors do their job of equipping and teaching and feeding, and if each one of us understands our individual responsibility as members in the church of God, what will result? In a word, growth, maturity. Take a look at verses 12 through 14. We're to equip some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the picture that Paul paints here is one of the growth of a flighty child into the steadiness and focus of a mature man. One of my boys is absolutely impossible to shop for clothes with. It's maddening. You go to the store and he'll look through everything in the store and he has a very hard time deciding what, if anything, that he wants. And if there's shoes involved, just forget it. And he's looking for clothes. And then by the time we get in the car and get home, he's already changed his mind. Okay? This is the picture of the way that an immature believer is. They're flighty, unstable, gullible, easily influenced by the latest book or teacher or fad. Man, if you want to be sobered, go look at the top 100 Christian books on the market today. They're a disaster. I mean, you have to go down to like number 60 to get to anything theologically sound. Okay, I mean, I may be exaggerating that, but it's pretty rough. Okay? Those who are mature in Christ, though, those who have attained to the knowledge of the Son of God, those who are pursuing the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, they are steady and they are focused and they are devoted. When we all view ourselves as ministers to one another, when we all work together toward the common goal of maturity in Christ, mutual growth results, and we attain to a level of spiritual elevation and fullness that we could never attain to outside of corporate body life. We help each other to grow. Iron sharpening iron. We help each other. But how does it happen? Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Okay, now that verse is a little bit deceptive. We've all memorized it, or a lot of us do. Some of us have it on coffee cups or bumper stickers. That's one of those that we like. But you read that, and you immediately assume that what Paul is talking about here is what comes out of our mouth. But I'm afraid that that falls woefully short of what the Greek implies with this verse. Okay, what it actually says, in my Bible, it's translated speaking the truth in love. But in Greek, it's a participle. And I don't need to give you a big Greek grammatical class here, but let me just put it this way. It's simply translated literally truthing in love. Truthing in love. And what it contains is more than just what we say. It's also not just speaking the truth, it's doing it. Okay, it's living out the truth in love. This is what it means, this is the means by which growth is maximized. When we speak and walk in truth, we not only get to hear the truth, we get to see it demonstrated. And I can't even tell you how helpful that is. We can learn so much by hearing each other speak, but we can learn so much more by seeing each other live out what we speak. Amen? So let us be people who truth in love, who live out the truth of our faith. It's one thing to tell me the truth, but it's a whole nother thing to show me. It's a whole nother thing to let me see it in your life. So this is our corporate responsibility, that each of us sees ourselves as uniquely gifted for service, and that we each find our ministry according to the way in which we've been gifted, so that together we grow into maturity as we speak and live the truth in love one with another. And so Paul closes this section of his letter with a summary that I think just beautifully puts all this together for us. So let's take a look at it and break it down in verse 16. He says, "From whom," speaking of Christ, "from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now that's a complicated verse. That's a complicated sentence. But let me kind of break it down for you here. Okay, we'll take the middle part first. Paul is picturing the church as a body, with Christ as its head and each member as a part of the body. And he says that the whole body, meaning the church, is fitted and held together by what every joint, meaning each of you, supplies according to the proper working, meaning service within the body, of each individual part, you again. Okay, so that's what he said. The body is from Christ, the head, but it's held together and it works when each part of the body is functioning the way that it was gifted and intended to function. Okay, now, here's where it gets really cool. This is, I think, my favorite part of this entire passage. I've told you before that one of the best ways to get a better understanding of what a complicated sentence like this is saying is to boil it down to its basic parts. If there's a parenthetical statement, pull the parentheses out so that we can get down to what's really important, and then we'll put it back in when we understand it a little bit better. So let's just take the parentheses out, and let's boil this down to subject, verb, complement. Okay? We're going to have a little English lesson here today. Ready? All right. What's our subject? The body, right? I'm going to answer the questions for you, so y'all can just stare at me or you can help me out, okay? The body, okay? How much of the body? The whole thing, the whole body. So the whole body, and then there's a comma, and the entire clause that follows, set off by commas, is a modifier for the body. It's all describing the subject. It's all describing the body. So we're going to take that out and get to our main verb at the end of the verse and listen to how it comes out. This is pretty cool. Ready? The whole body causes the growth of the body. The whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Who drives growth within the church? Who causes the growth of the body? Is it the staff who are tasked with that? Is it the professionals who are responsible for the growth? Who drives the growth of the body? Answer? The whole body. How much of the body? The whole body. So to circle back to our introduction to this text, I just want to make sure that you don't miss something that's so key to understanding Paul's reasoning in this letter. It's the whole body that's responsible for the growth of the body. And to the degree that one member of the body is not doing what they've been gifted to do in ministry of service to the whole body suffers. The body will experience growth or not to the degree at which the members fulfill their callings in that body context. But to circle back to the introduction, we said that Paul shifts in this text from a corporate focus to an individual focus, from all to each one, and that's true. But please, don't let it be lost on you that he only shifts to an individual focus for the purpose of showing us how dependent we are upon one another for growth and maturity. We've gone to an individual focus to show us how important the corporate body is. You following? Okay. He tells us of our individual responsibility to the greater maturity of the community. We each have a role to play according to the gifts we've been given, and to the degree that we fail to live out that role, we aren't merely hurting ourselves. We're hurting the whole body as a result. But to the degree that we all serve to do the work of ministry according to the gifts that we've been given, we flourish and we mature and we grow. We ask the question in the beginning, what are the means by which Christ will build his church? The answer, according to this text, is you. You are God's church growth model. You are God's church growth plan. You are the means. That as each of us is equipped and gifted, we play our parts in the great divine play that God is producing and directing, and that through that we experience a progressive corporate maturity as we speak and live out the truth before one another. You say, well, that's a different kind of growth than I thought you meant when you started talking about Willow Creek and Bill Hybels and the church growth movement. But the interesting thing about this is that when churches live out the calling of this text, they do grow. First in depth, but then in width. They do grow in both dimensions. Now, it's a really ironic thing when you pursue numerical growth as a thing. When you pursue that solely, you get it, but you don't get spiritual growth. You get a nursery for baby Christians at best. But when you pursue depth, you get width thrown in. You get a little bit of both. Now, we could talk about why that is, but it'd have to be covered in a whole series of additional sermons. We could talk about how God gives some within the church a particular gifting for evangelism and a deep-seated angst for the lost, and that when they live out that gifting, new believers are added to the church, and that brings growth. We could talk about how our maturity into the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God drives us to love him more, and how that in turn drives us to want to share him with others, which brings growth. We could talk about the inexorable link between a mature disciple of Jesus Christ and living lives on mission for the kingdom of God, and how that results in growth. Or we could simply talk about the fact that a community living these realities out in life is immensely attractive to someone who's never seen that before. Immensely attractive. So the fact is, we could spend weeks trying to explain the whys, but nothing really compares to firsthand experience. Nothing really compares to firsthand experience. So can I just encourage you? Just issue a challenge. Ask yourself, what is my ministry? Where am I serving? Doesn't have to be official. Like, please don't hear me say that you've got to be in a programmatic ministry of the church, like Awana or something like that. But where is your ministry? Can you answer that question? If I were to sit down with you over lunch and say, so, how are you ministering? Could you answer that question? If not, I just want to beg you, for your spiritual growth, for our spiritual growth as Katy Bible Church, find your ministry. Get involved. Get plugged in. Find a place to serve. Now, maybe you don't know where you fit. Come talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to me. Talk to any of us, and we will find a place for you. Talk to one of the many ministry volunteers and leaders, and they'll help you to find a place within the church. Maybe you have an idea that you think might fit, but that ministry doesn't exist yet. Come talk to us also. We'd like to hear your ideas. If you're already serving, ask yourself, am I serving in the areas in which I've been gifted? Am I serving according to the grace that was given me and the gifting that has been given me? You may not know. We can help you with that. Okay? If you do know, then we're so thankful. If you're serving in the area in which you've been gifted, we're so thankful for you. We're so glad that you're here, and we need you. We need you. Your work is important. And I mean everybody that's from the elders who are going to help us hand out communion in a few minutes, to the people who are working in the nursery right now, to the people who later on tonight will be in here dust mopping this floor. We need you. Every single one of you is needed and necessary, and we need the rest of you too. This is God's church growth model. Find your ministry. No audience. No spectators. Every member a minister. Let's find a place for you where you can grow and where you can help others grow. And listen to me, teenagers, kiddos, you're part of the body too. I'm not excluding you. We will find you a place to serve. If you have an idea, share it with us. We will find you a place to serve. It's the whole body that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That means we all need each other. That means we're here for a reason. We haven't just randomly wound up here because there just wasn't a better place to be on Sunday morning or the boat ran out of gas. Okay? We're here because God wants us here to serve in a specific function and a specific role. So let me encourage you to find your ministry for the sake of your spiritual health and growth, for the sake of the spiritual health and growth of this local fellowship. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then in just a few minutes we're going to join together in remembering the sacrifice that was made for us in the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you are immensely wise, and you are so generous that you not only gave the ultimate gift of your Son Jesus Christ to come and to secure our salvation, to make us right with you, but then you gave us additional gifts over and above that, won through the victory of Christ at his resurrection. We're thankful for the gifts that you've given us at this church, both gifts to each one of us individually and gifts in the form of individuals who have blessed us so deeply. We ask, God, that you would grow your church here, that we would each one of us see our responsibility as ministers of the gospel, as ministers of service in this place and among this family. And that as a result, we would be a dynamic, loving, truthing kind of family. We're excited always to see what you're going to do. And we pray in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.